Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks for these gifts of grace which you've bestowed upon us and give back only a portion of that which you have given. Bless the hearts and the hands who have given, Lord, and have a special anointing on those who wanted to give but could not. Lord, we ask that you use these gifts of grace for the strengthening of ministry here at this church, for this kingdom, and the next one to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There was a man who got on a bus who reeked of alcohol, and he staggered all the way to the open seat, which just happened to be beside a priest. And he pulled a flask out of his jacket and gulped, took a gulp and burped, and then asked the priest, "Would you like some of this?" And the priest said, "No." And then there was a brief silence, and the priest said, "Young man, are you at all concerned about the hereafter?" And he thought for a minute. He goes, "Well, actually, I am." And he says, "Well, when is it that you think about these things? Is it when you're drinking too much alcohol, or when you're doing something illegal, or when you're chasing women, or doing something which is irresponsible or self-defeating?" The man said, "Actually, no. I think about it when I'm between the bedroom and the kitchen." And he said, "You think about the hereafter when you're between the bedroom and the kitchen?" He says, "Yeah. A lot of times I get up to go into another room to get something, and I go, what am I here after?" Oh, you boo now, but you can't wait to tell everybody that joke this afternoon. We can imagine that Nicodemus was concerned about his hereafter, about his own sense of salvation. Nicodemus wanted to be in the presence of Jesus. He was a Pharisee. And we know two things about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were keepers of the law, so they were fastidious about the law of Moses. They were also pretty fastidious about their opposition to Jesus. So in order to be in the presence of Christ, he travels by night in order to see Jesus. We can also imagine that he went to see Jesus by night for one of two reasons. One was he didn't want his counterparts to see him going to see Jesus. He didn't want the other Pharisees that may have been opposing Jesus to know that he was there. The other reason could have been because he didn't want Jesus to see him in his regular role during the day. At any rate, he goes in the dark because he so wants to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, but he wants to do it behind the scenes. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says these words, "Rabbi, we know." Notice the "we." We have to wonder if there were other Pharisees that also believed Jesus as being the Son of God. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the very presence of God." And Jesus responded, "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Now, the NRSV translates this as being born from above. But the Greek word which is actually used here is anathen, which means again. The word another, the English word that we know another, comes from this Greek word anathen. It just simply means to be born again. Now I must confess to you that I sometimes have trouble with this scripture, because that term of being born again to me is a nebulous term. And let me give some insight into that. I was born in the South, in North Carolina. And in North Carolina, Billy Graham increased every Baptist attendance in every church. And quite often I had friends that were Baptists, and I'm not picking on the Baptists, I'm saying that there's a difference in theology here. But they would often ask me, "When were you born again?" You ever had this question come to you? "When were you born again?" Sometimes they would say, "When were you saved?" Now, of course, when I hear this word, "When were you saved?" immediately my first thought is, well, 2,000 years ago, weren't you? But they would ask this question, "When were you born again?" or "When were you saved?" Now, one of the things that I found as being different to my own theology, and maybe to yours too, is that they were trying to pinpoint a single location, a time, a date, a time frame in which I was saved by grace, or I felt the nearness of God, or I felt some Christ-centeredness, or I felt some God-centeredness. And this was an area, this location where this took place affected my salvation. And I often didn't know how to answer this question. I was like, saved? And they were like, yes, when were you born again? Now, John Wesley believed in two terms associated with our salvation. One is justification. And the definition of justification that he has is that these are the acts in which we die unto sin and live unto righteousness. These are moments in life that are God-centered moments. These are moments in life in which we feel the nearness of God. So baptism, confirmation, marriage, their ordination, there are moments in life in which you can feel the presence of God. That's one of the areas that John Wesley believed in. But the other area was this. He also believed in sanctification, the process in which we die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So if you're a good Methodist or a good Wesleyan, you probably see your salvation as being not just a one-time event, but the process of life as a whole. That people are in a continuous state of transformation, and that within that transformation, as John Wesley would say, we are striving towards perfection. So sanctification involves the process of life itself, the spectrum of life itself, and within this, there are areas, there are pivotal pinpoint moments in which we also have the areas of justification. So that part of our being saved, being born again, being saved from grace, being called by grace, being feeling Christ-centered or God-centered, are these moments, but it's also the process of life itself. Now, Jesus here talks about rebirthing. He talks about being rebirthed or transformed or renewals. And in order to do that, he says we must somehow be renewed or transformed in order to see the kingdom of God. I am fully aware that one of the populist areas in the Christian church universal, at least in the United States, is the me and Jesus movement. It's all about me and Jesus, my relationship to Jesus, my personal relationship to Jesus. However, the church was founded on koinonia, community. And so when I think of this idea of being rebirthed or transformed or renewed, I can't help but think about it in a communal context. I wanted to share with you all a few difficulties of my vocation. Isn't that what you just wanted to hear this morning? First and foremost, the most difficult thing that I deal with is a sick child. A child that's ill, especially youth or just small children. I was in an appointment one time that had where there was a failure to thrive child. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. But a failure to thrive child is often where the mother neglects a child and the child does not grow as it should. And it just broke my heart. It just broke my heart. So a sick child, the very most difficult thing I've ever had to do was perform a funeral with a casket this big. It just tore me up. That's the most difficult thing that I deal with. The second most difficult thing that I deal with is having to fire staff members. I try to be patient. I try to work with staff members. I feel that in a sense, if they have failed, I have failed because I'm the pastor in charge. And I take my accountability very seriously. But the third and most ongoing thing that I have to deal with in the ministry, that's just a challenge, and it's a challenge not only to me, but it's a challenge to church members as well, is moving a church forward. Moving a church forward is a very challenging task. Rethinking church ministries, rethinking church programs, rethinking the kingdom of God is a very difficult thing. rebirthing a church, because that requires a cultural shift from not only the congregation members, but myself as well. Rebirthing a congregation is a very difficult thing. Now, folks, whether we're talking about AV equipment here in the sanctuary, or if we're talking about moving towards a contemporary praise service, or tablets in Sunday school classes, or changing the format of Bible study, rebirthing a church is a very difficult, difficult task. Let me ask you a question, folks, and I want to see a show of hands. How many people in this church would love to see our church get younger? Would like to see more children, more youth, more young adults, more young adults with children or youth? How many people would like to see our women's group get younger? All the women raise their hands. How many people would like to see multi-generational studies, that we have studies not only of younger adults and older adults, but we also have youth studies and children's studies? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now, the real question, the million-dollar question is this, folks. What are we willing to do in order to get that here? What are we really willing to do in order to rebirth, in order to rethink this church here? What are we willing to do? And how many of us, folks, are willing to give our means, which is our time, our service, our resources? What are we willing to do in order to rebirth this church? Now, whether we're talking about personal transformation or we're talking about community transformation, I had a dog that had puppies once when I was a teenager, and as I was thinking about this scripture, I thought about that experience. Because there's a couple of things that I think are relative to any kind of birthing process, as well as reforming a church. One of the things that we like to do is to think of the joy of rebirth, or to think of the joy of birth. Isn't it wonderful when a child is born? Isn't it wonderful? And don't you love the process of neck control, of eating solid foods, of crawling, of walking, of turning over? All these steps are just wonderful things. We often focus upon the joy of a birthing experience, the joy of it. I think in the church, and I think in our own personal lives, we think of that too. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had 100 children for vacation Bible school? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had 20 kids during this children's moments in the worship service? But there are other areas as well, whenever we're talking about birth. We had to put a towel underneath the dog because birth is messy. Birth is messy. Anytime you have birth, you have messiness. Whenever we talk about doing things, reforming things, rethinking things, there is messiness. Whenever we move AV equipment in this church sanctuary, some people will not like it. They'll let me know. Whenever we talk about moving, getting different Sunday school curriculum, some people won't like it. They'll let me know. When we talk about moving the church forward in order to receive the population that we want, some people will not like the movement, and they'll let me know. Birth is messy, folks. Rebirthing things are messy. I remember when I was in seminary and people would talk about their transforming experiences, and they would talk about their call into ministry, and then they would go to their parents and say, I've got my call into ministry. And they would say, well, you're a teacher. You don't need to mess with that. You're a computer science major. You're not going to make any money in the ministry. It was as if their call into the ministry was no good because it interrupted the flow of life. Anytime the flow of life is interrupted, folks, things get messy. So that's one of the areas. The other areas, we have an altered new life. Whenever there is birth, there is an altered new life. You're not the same person. You're not the same person the day after a child is born than you were the day before. All of a sudden, you have an altered life. Things are different. Responsibilities are different. Priorities are different. Relationships become different. You have an altered life. That's another part of gaining birth, is your altered life. Now, within the scope of this text, Nicodemus asked Jesus, born again? How can someone be born again once they grow old? And I think that he was thinking about the horizontal manifestations of life, not the vertical manifestations which Christ can offer. Because truthfully, folks, when we allow Christ to offer us something, it's not always the way that we've been living life. So this part of this text involves Nicodemus letting go of what he knows in order to be reshaped by what Jesus Christ can offer. That is such a big part of our own transformation, folks. I'm going to say that line again. Nicodemus letting go of what he knows in order to be reshaped by what Jesus Christ can offer. Think about this, folks. The Christian Church Universal has been in decline for 40 years. 80% of all churches are failing right now. Ask yourself this question. What barrier can I let go of in order for the church to become more fruitful and effective? What barrier can I let go of in order to rebirth the kingdom of God? But I think one of the big reasons why rebirthing is such a difficult response in the life of the church is that it involves increased responsibility. Think about your own kids, folks. When you gave birth to a child, you had increased responsibility. Your responsibilities became more so, even overnight. Whenever we do new ministry, whenever we don't have a population that we want, we have to work really hard to get it. And we have to re-strategize, and we have to rethink, and we have to re-experience everything. And the question becomes, what are we willing to do in order to get the church to where we want it to be? Responsibilities always increase when there is new birth. Now, this text exposes to all of us that God's kingdom doesn't come by knowledge or doctrine, but by faith. I truly believe, folks, that Jesus wants a transformation all over the world. I believe he wants our churches to be transformed. I believe he wants lives to be renewed. I think he wants that spiritual growth in each and every one of us. And the health of the church is dependent upon how seriously we want new birth and regeneration. And finally, I would be remiss if I didn't say the one line that is so popular and that probably everyone knows. It's probably the most popular, most quoted text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have life eternal. Say it with me, folks. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have life eternal. This is probably the most quoted scripture within the entire Bible. It is not only a text of extravagant love, it is a subversive text. And there's a connection between this and how we gain personal growth, or how the church gains a new rebirth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have life eternal. Out of deep, extravagant love, God emptied himself. Out of deep, extravagant love, God sacrificed himself for the greater good of all humanity. So, show of hands, who thinks that new life here would be good? We find it right here in this scripture, right here, folks. For God so loved that out of deep, extravagant love, out of deep, extravagant love, we make this proclamation. It's not about me. It's not about me. The Church of Jesus Christ is not about me. I am willing to sacrifice of myself so that others may have life all around me. That is the driving force, folks, I think, really, to regeneration and new growth in anything. We can say things like this: I may differ in my opinions than others, but I will embrace them because it's not about me. I may have different theologies, different philosophies from other people, but I will embrace them because the Church of Jesus Christ is not about me. I may not like what the pastor is doing in the life of the church, but I will embrace it because it's not about me. I will embrace all of these things because it's not about me. I will change my focus. I will rethink. I will redo. I will reevaluate because it's not about me. John 3:16 is a subversive text because it talks about self-sacrifice out of a deep and extravagant love in a world in which this philosophy resides. It's all about me. It's all about me. A fruitful kingdom, an effective kingdom, a growing kingdom, a kingdom that has been reborn, embraces people for who they are and for where they are, because it's not about me, it's about transforming the community around me. This is a subversive text requiring a subversive strategy and a subversive Christian lifestyle in a world which is often full of people saying, it's all about me. Pray, my brothers and sisters, that in our attempts to be reborn, regenerated, and create and transform into Christ's image, we will take seriously this scripture. Will you pray with me? Gracious Lord, you come among us to give us new life, to bring us new generation, to bring us a rebirth in your midst. Allow us, Lord, to understand all that that involves. Allow us to understand what transformation and renewal involves. And allow us to take seriously, Lord, that regeneration, because it's not about us. It's all about repopulating and understanding your kingdom and creating a kingdom which is effective and fruitful. So, Lord, as we leave this place, allow us to take seriously the idea of transformation, of Christ-centeredness, of those moments in life in which we feel your nearness and closeness, and to respond in ways which are fruitful and effective. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.